Please turn with me then to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or chapter 1, sorry, 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. Thessalonians was the model church. Paul and Silas, I think it was, preached there for 3 Sabbaths. A riot broke out and a church was built and flourished. The word of God came in power in spite of much persecution, particularly at the hands of the Jews who stirred up agitation against them. So they knew about trials, and they're reminded by Paul then to take heart, because they will be recompensed and vindicated finally. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And then we turn to our Old Testament reading passage we'll be looking at, which we read this morning also, chapter 12 of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Amen. One Old Testament writer on the prophets, it's a volume I have on the prophets, he says this concerning the day of the Lord. If 16 Old Testament, I'm paraphrasing slightly, if 16 Old Testament Day of Yahweh passages depict, he says, natural disaster, supernatural catastrophe and military invasions to eliminate sin and create a cleansed earth for the faithful to inhabit, which is either gradual or climactic, sudden, that is, right at the end, this always demands a thoughtful, spiritual, urgent response. Why is that, he asks? Well, it's simply because we never quite know when the day of the Lord will come. That's true. Finally, and we know through history, there's many times that God has revealed himself to judge as Saviour of his people. So we must be alert, vigilant, and ready always. I wonder how we view time. What's our diary like? How far booked up are we ahead? Just assuming that things will continue. Well, that's not how we as Christians should live. That's a wrong perspective on time. We need to make our plans. Please don't get me wrong. But we need to live in God's time. Our culture at the moment tells us, live in the moment. Well, that's a lie. That's a dangerous, satanic half-truth. And don't swallow it. Because if we live just to enjoy the moment, we'll not regulate our conduct properly, knowing that as we live at the moment, we'll give account for everything we do in that moment. So, Christian young people, and maybe the trendier older folks, we like to embrace these folks, bin that one, or certainly modify it. I'm not saying you shouldn't say it, but you know the point. How do we live? It seems to me, right across the ecclesiastical, the church spectrum, Christians in the West have settled down and cozied themselves up to the world. We're in danger, if we haven't already lost it and can be recovered, of becoming thoroughly worldly and assimilated and incorporated into the world. And that's why of course, Christians would never do that dramatically, especially the strict ones. It's a gradual slide. So beware and don't get caught out. And if you're asleep, wake up! As I have to say to myself often, wake up. And I think that's why, again and again, we're presented in Scripture with this call to vigilance, to a right perspective on the lives we live. For someone here this evening, this might be your last day on earth. I might go home. I heard yesterday of a doctor who wasn't my year, he was ahead of me, but he recently retired, just in his late 50s, and he died. None of us knows. So it's good to talk about God's grace and God's love and his tender mercies. But there is an additional perspective
which we need to regain. And we're surrounded by a whole environment and culture which is drugging us to sleep with pleasure and enjoyment and just run-of-the-mill, ordinary kind of good things that we should thank God for but not get addicted to or too comfortable with. I'm not sure if I should say this, but I know of a young man who's now a pastor who used to put pins on a well-known pastor's seat before he came to sit down in church. That's a good thought. Before we get too comfortable in the seat, just remember the day of the Lord. What's the context of this passage then? When the Jews rejected God's shepherd, were told the flock would be abandoned, and a useless, disabled leader would come who would be careless of the flock, not feeder, nourish, or care for them. And if the people had returned from exile in Babylon in 539 and the work had been stopped for various reasons and protests and planning application blocks by the Samaritans, they began the work again in 520. But none of this guaranteed their future ease and peace. We know from history that the period between this and Malachi and Nehemiah's day, about 438, that kind of time, nearly a century on, there was great decline amongst God's people. In spite of all these great promises of the ministry of Zechariah, you would think when there'd been a preacher like this, they'd be all fervent for God. Not a bit of it. They drifted off and they went cold again. They needed a new heart. They needed really a sight of the cross to really change the hearts permanently, which we also need. And then from that period on, next 400 years through the time and the awful persecution and the slaughter of the Maccabean period, and the brutal temple defiling, swine sacrifice offering, cruel reign of one of the Ptolemaic kings, Seleucid kings, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. There were terrible trials. So from this time on, it's not going to be easy. And it's not going to be easy for you and I as the final day of the Lord approaches. So God was going to bring the nations then to attack. And yet we learnt this morning, I think, that Zion would not experience lasting catastrophic damage. The standing stone of Zion would remain tall and upright. And God was going to act sovereignly and staggeringly and strikingly for the salvation and deliverance of the church through this attack. You know, it's God bringing the nations to assault the church that I might save the church. Isn't that interesting? That's how he saves, by bringing suffering to the church and then turning it around gloriously and wondrously. So we're going to see three more things this evening. Fourthly then, a scorching day. It's going to be a scorching day. There's a few people are going to get a roasting. Look at verse 6 and 7. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour or consume with flame, presumably, to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples. while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. We've seen the Californian wildfires recently, hectare after hectare being torched. Well, this fire is tame fire, but it's equally destructive. Judah, we're told, now advances forward. You see, she's been attacked. She's repulsed the attack by God's grace. She's stood the test. And now she's encouraged. What does she do? Well, when you realize that God's on your side, you march forward and take heart. You remember the time David casting aside the futile armor that Saul tried to dress him in, walked forward with the, how many stones was it, boys and girls, that David had? Yes? 5. That's right. And he only needed one right before it. Down he came. He cut his head off. What did the armies of Israel who had been trembling and panicking do when they saw this? That God was fighting for them. They rushed forward and the Philistines were routed. And so now Judah advances like a fire pot set in wood. I'm presuming when you put a fire pot in the middle of wood, the wood combusts and is set alight. Or maybe remember Samson when he got a bit upset about his father-in-law. He went down to the Philistine fields and just to, I suppose, wind them up a bit, we would say, got the 300 fox pairs and tied them together. So he's 150 double foxes, they're big fluffy bushy tails, tied them together round a torch, and then of course the foxes ran like billy-o, and the whole place went up in smoke, completely torched. That's the picture here as God's people march forward. As agents of God's wrath, it's interesting here that in Scripture, God is a consuming fire. So this is a kind of God-like act on God's behalf. And all are given equal glory because the people realize that this is God's work. Only God could do this. This is a God thing. Was by his power. He shielded us. He made us stand immovably. And now move forward in victory. To destroy the foe. Look at verse 6 and 7 again. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot. Like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour on every side all the surrounding peoples. All those who have come up to attack and fight against them, who hate God and who hate his Christ and who hate his word and who hate the fellowship of his people and the righteousness of his standards and commands, who oppose the will of God, who legislate against God's will, those who refuse to repent and embrace the covenant line of David through whom the promise comes. Finally, who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. All they shall be devoured. And the church, well, the people just flood back because they realize the danger has gone. The threat has been eliminated. While Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place. There's the proper Good Friday peace settlement. And all is right. Flaming fire, devouring left and right. Let's remind ourselves, as sinners this evening, outside of Christ in danger of the judgment of God, that he is a consuming fire. Hebrews is the book, most wonderful book, in offering mercy, of enlarging and expanding upon the final, ultimate, forgiving priest-king ministry of Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest who gave himself for his people. It's a book all about shed blood. And because that's so, the stakes are raised for sinners massively. If those who broke faith with Moses and the covenant, which was continued through him, a covenant of grace through him, rejected Mount Sinai and all it promised, what will happen to those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're a sinner this evening and you understand what I'm saying to you, you should be quaking in your boots and shifting in your seat and anxious for your soul. Remember the man who built bigger barns? Well, they'll go up with the grain in the standing field, and God will say, "Fool, your soul will be required of you this night." And then, what do you have? Saints, because Hebrews is for saints mainly, must be reminded as well how much God truly abhors all that is contrary to his nature and purposes and wills. He loathes every breach of his commandment. He hates sin. He's called us to be holy people. You might remember, just to stamp this point on your mind, Nadab and Abihu. Now, they're a couple of men who had great privileges and who were consumed for breaching God's worship regulations. Fire came out and they went up in a puff of smoke. You might remember how grumblers were char-grilled at a place called Taberah in the wilderness, because they complained and they moaned and they whined about God's providences. They complained bitterly against God's grace and wanted to go back. Grumblers, beware of char-grilling. When Christ is revealed, Thessalonians reminds us that attacker unbelief is repaid on God's bonfire. Let me just say a word very briefly about fire. It's become popular in evangelical circles to say that, well, when the Bible speaks of fire and the ultimate fire, hellfire, it's not literal fire. And Spurgeon's often cited and quoted. Well, it may just be a picture of fire. But if it's not fire, it's something worse, at which there's usually a kind of, I'm not sure why this is, but you know what I mean. There's a ripple of kind of humour in the congregation. And that gets us off the hook from talking about fire, the destructive, consuming fire, the literal fire of God. I think I'm with, you know, I've reflected upon this down the years, and I think I'm with Jonathan Edwards on this. It surely must be a picture and metaphor, not literal fire, for the souls of those who die in this present life, whose souls have gone to the place of lostness and burning and destruction, because they don't have physical bodies, so you can't inflict vengeance physically upon the non-physical. But I think Jonathan Edwards probably onto something here when he says, but we must reckon with the general resurrection. Now, the ungodly won't have glorified bodies as Christians will. We'll have glorious bodies that cannot be destroyed ever. They'll be immune. They'll be asbestos-like. Nothing can harm or destroy. Not literally asbestos-like. But unbelievers, and we're not told anything in Scripture really about the nature specifically of the bodies of the ungodly which are raised to join with their souls. Those bodies in which they've sinned and rebelled against God and shaken their fist at God. But they will have physical bodies. And so I think Edwards is right that there's no warrant really in Scripture for supposing anything else except that it will be literal physical flame and punishment of the ungodly, which is a terrifying thought. Remember, God appeared in fire at the burning bush, and the bush was not consumed. Well, that's a picture of his holiness and his people surviving the trial, of course, of the affliction of the furnace of Egypt. But there is a sense in which we can extrapolate from that to the fact that they will be eternally consumed but will continue to exist in bodily form. And it seems in Scripture highly likely that it will be physical flame. Certainly, it's hard to imagine that there might be something worse. So that's a scorching day. And that should really make us think this evening just about the lives we're living. I don't know how it is with you. In your hearts, in your heads, in your culture, in your school, in your families, in your marriages, in your service. But this is a serious word. This fire will characterize the day of Yahweh. But it also will be a strengthening day then in verse 8 of chapter 12. A strengthening day. Verse 7 and 8. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. So it's a kind of level playing field. All the people know that God has done it, so nobody gets the credit or says, I'm better than you. There's an equality in salvation and deliverance. And verse 8 then, on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. Well, chopping off giants' heads and things. You remember, Saul was a little bit ticked off, wasn't he? When the girls said, well, he was probably pleased at first, the maidens of the church were chanting, weren't they? Maybe with their timbrels and things, I don't know, but Saul has slain thousands, and that's me. And then the second line, but David, tens of thousands. You see, he's really, his pride is wounded, which spills over in malice and vengeance. Just beware of pride. But David, tens of thousands. Of course, David got his strength, didn't he? Partly because he was the Christ of the Old Testament, the anointed of the Lord. That's what Christ means. So he was the picture pop-up Christ, if you like, the miniature Christ, not the final Christ, not the perfect Christ, not the Lord Jesus, Messiah Christ, the Son of God made flesh, but he was the picture Christ, the pattern Christ, who would be fulfilled and enlarged and expanded and made perfectly glorious in the Lord Jesus. So that was one of the reasons he had such strength to fulfill that pattern. But then because also he was in union with Christ. Where did he get the power to chop off Goliath's head? Where did he get the skill and the courage and the fearlessness to advance when all the rest of the flock of God's sheep was trembling and knees were knocking in the tents? From the Lord Jesus, who strengthened him, which is exactly where you and I get the strength, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's nothing good in you, in your old fleshly nature. Nothing, says Paul, dwells in me that is good. It's all bad, he says, that's of me. But Christ is working in power and doing something wondrous and glorious. Powerful holy living and powerful service then for God. And so that's where he gets the power. Not a single saint will be caused to faint on that day. Even the weakest soldier, and you may feel weak this evening, who doesn't feel weak times, even the weakest soldier will have the stoutest heart. That's the picture here. On that day the Lord, the feeblest among them, on that day shall be like David, and the house of David like God. The royal line and the royal house, the princes of Judah, will be godlike. Such will God's strength be in them. How godlike? Well, really godlike. The angel of the Lord going before them. That's not saying that the Messiah will reappear and go before them, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's just saying, like that happened. You remember when he came as a commander of the army to Joshua outside and just before they crossed over to take Jericho? And what happened to those walls? Well, the trumpets blew after they walked around seven times. And what happened when the trumpets blasted, not so much musical toots as military signals? What happened to the walls of Jericho? Did they stand, or what happened? Came crash. Yes? Came down with a crash. That was strength. He led them by a pillar of fire at night, and a pillar of cloud by day he guided them. Isn't that the work of the angel of the Lord? Pretty strong. See, God has infinite strength with which to equip his people. Maybe this evening you feel drained. Maybe you feel weak. Maybe you feel lacking capacity. Maybe you feel three of your cylinders are down and you're normally a four-cylinder type guy or girl. And you're weak. And your trials are too great. And the temptations are severe. And the tests, the circumstances that you're facing, the difficulties and challenges, might be outside in your work, it might be society, it might be as a parent or husband or wife, and you wonder, how can you stand up? Well, this is how. Be strengthened in God, because this God who will come and give this power to his people does not change.
And his power is limitless and unfathomable. Do you believe that? Do you utilize it? Do you pray for it? Do you ask?
Well, I've asked and that's it.
Do you knock?
Well, I knocked. Well, I don't want to be too pushy. Ask, seek, knock. Like the persistent widow.
And you will receive what you need, not your greed, from the Lord. And he'll strengthen you. His infinite grace, which is all available in the Lord Jesus Christ. So stand on the promises and pray down the strength.
And you'll be surprised. Honestly, you will be surprised. Your circumstances may not change, but you'll be changed in those difficult days. And those burdens will become bearable as you cast them on the Lord, who will sustain you by his power. So let's believe and trust and stand on this truth that God has all the might to strengthen, fight back, attacked saints. The apostles' prayer in Acts shook earth. Didn't you remember Acts 4? Lord, hear their threats. And he stretched forth his arm and the church grew. That's one of the chief means by which the church grows. Prayer, fervent to God. Samson only needed a jawbone, didn't he? That was it. I'm sure it was harder than that, but you know what I'm saying, in God's strength. Paul survived a storm and stones. So if you feel weak this evening, humbly and earnestly seek, fight, grace. It's a scorching day, it's a strengthening day, and it's a slaughtering day. In verse 9. Where we read these words, and on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. None of the nations, it seems, that attack Jerusalem, these are the nations the psalmist speaks of that forgot God. None of them will escape. They've been told persistently throughout Testaments old and new, kiss the Son lest you perish in your way. That's a psalm addressed primarily and firstly to the rulers of the nations and their princes, politicians and leaders, PMs, presidents and parliaments. Kiss the Son, lest his anger be kindled against you. None will escape. God will seek them out to exterminate their threat. But whether it's the EU, UK or US, if they forsake Christ, this is their destiny. This is the ultimate reason, of course, why the Lord permits the siege in the first place, so that their malicious hatred and nasty deceitfulness and fleshly deception may be justly punished. The two seeds, that's what Scripture's all about, and here it's beginning to culminate and come together. The seed of the serpent, the liar, and those who believe his deceptive lies, and the seed of the woman who are persecuted and trampled on and oppressed for so long. That's a reasonable expectation for you if you're a Christian. And now it's coming to a head in the conflict. You see the seed of the woman, the nations coming against the seed of the woman, symbolized in Jerusalem and Judah here. So they might be repaid justly
for their manifest hatred of God, his purposes, and his people. So all these believers in Zechariah's day must believe that God has planned the end and downfall and self-destruction partly, and then God's purposed destruction. And unless their warfare and hostility stops, their sin will be terminal. They'll either be slain by truth, like in Acts, the people are cut to the heart. We pray, don't we, that the ungodly might repent. Your friends and family members, maybe loved ones outside Christ, colleagues, people in your neighbourhoods who know not the Lord and want nothing to do with God, who blaspheme his church and his person, will either be slain by truth or subject to final wrath. So we live in this climate of hostility, but whether we're taxed or vexed, we must refuse to lose heart. Refuse to lose heart. Don't throw in the towel. When you're knocked down, get back up and fight the good fight of faith in Christ. Because one day soon the conflict will end and victory will be entire and complete. That's what we see in these verses then. There's a sovereign, staggering, striking, scorching, strengthening, slaughtering day, which is the Saviour's day. Because suffering for truth is a basic Bible fact. This is God's way, his planned way from Genesis 3 to justly destroy the curse. And the hateful wicked seed will snap at the godly offspring heels until finally Herod and the Gentiles circled round with the Jews of Jerusalem round the King of the Jews at Calvary and choose a thief, Barabbas, who we would choose ourselves and ask him to be released rather than have Christ over us as head and King and Lord. And at the cross then the snake is crushed by Christ's nail-pierced foot, which fuels and fires all cross-carrying faith, which will stand and fight for God by his grace. So this is his day too, our Saviour's day. You maybe have seen in conclusion then the lad burnt recently who played with a bonfire and tried to put accelerant on it. He got too close to the fire. Not a wise move. Sinners this evening, repent and believe the gospel. Christ has endured the flames for you that you might not be burnt and pass through the flames unsinged. Every hair intact. There is huge power for churches that are so oppressed and saints that are under attack. Seek it. Ask for help. Stop doubting. Start praying. And if the opposition is wearying and ongoing, shun sin and sloth. Give yourselves to holiness and the work. The end is in sight. Wake up and pick up your cross. May God bless this word to all our hearts this evening. Amen. Let's just rise for prayer. O God, we thank you for your word of instruction and warning and wisdom. Make us increasingly wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, bless every soul gathered here this evening or joining us live stream who has heard this message. And may, by your secret Holy Spirit work, wing it to our hearts. And just as you worked with Lydia, may it find a resting place with us for change of repentance and faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.